Well, good morning, church. It's great to see y'all this morning. I am very thankful for you this morning, and I'm especially thankful of our journey together through the Word of God. For those of you who've been doing a new reading plan and using our Dwell app to read and listen, we are coming up on 1 million minutes of Scripture read and listened to on Dwell. Yeah, that's amazing. Now, just over 100,000 of those minutes have been this month alone, which is incredible. And so I love that. I know the thought that my brothers and sisters in this church are spending time with the Lord and spending time together in His Word is exciting to me. As some of y'all know already, my sister Laura went home to be with the Lord this week. I have really struggled with waves of sadness just hitting me, which I guess normal people would expect that. I'm the youngest of 13 kids, and I've already had six of my siblings die, and so just that those waves have been really challenging to me. But I'm so thankful for the Word of God. Because shredding along with many of you has been the thing that lifts my head, just like the Scripture says that He is the lifter of our head. He is the health of our countenance, and getting to dwell with Him in His Word has anchored me and reminded me that even though we are separated for a brief time, one day I'll see her again because of the promise of Jesus. So thank you for praying for her and for praying for now her family, her son, and her husband, who are missing a very important part of their life right now. So this morning, in your reading plan, many of you are in the book of Exodus, which is great. I'm doing that reading plan along with the shred. Now, our shredders are in the Gospels, which they're like, finally, we're in the Gospels. Whether you are in Exodus or in the book of Luke, understand, Christ is there. Christ is there. That is the conviction behind this whole sermon series, that all of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, testify of Jesus Christ. He is the theological center of all of the Bible, not just the 24% of it that we call the New Testament. Okay? M.R. Dahan puts it this way. He says, if we search long enough, we shall find upon every page of Scripture, standing somewhere in the shadow, the outline of the central person of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, both the object and end of all Scripture. The last book of the Bible opens with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is not only the title of the last book of the Bible, but it may well be taken as the title of all the books of the Bible, for it is truly the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every incident recorded in the Scriptures has a bearing directly or indirectly upon this theme, revealing Jesus Christ. He is the central character of the book. And so when I tell people to read their Bible and they'll find Jesus there, and they start in Genesis and wonder where He is, like, that's the reason behind this series. I want them to understand, first of all, that throughout the Old Testament, Christ appears in our unsatisfied passions. Like, He is there in our longing for something more and something better and something permanent. I mean, from the first days of Scripture, like, it's been said that the Bible is a love story that begins with a divorce. Like, from the moment the fall happens, there's this ache in our hearts, this sense of loss that is real and tangible that only He can satisfy. And so as you read the Bible and see the brokenness of our culture and you see the laws that we need just to keep us in a fence from killing each other, that should stir in you something, a longing for the one who can satisfy those passions. Also, second week, we saw that in the Old Testament, Christ appears in repeated patterns, in types and in images, in pictures that God paints, pointing us toward the person of which it is painted. Like God drops breadcrumbs all along the way, different repeated stories that are all pointing forward to something new and something better and something complete. I mean, just think about the earliest pages of Scripture and the theme of the barren wife, the woman who can't have a child, and she cries out to God and she manipulates her husband and she tries to do whatever she can do to have an offspring. And God is the one in every instant who steps in and he provides in a miraculous way for that woman, even in her ancient years, like Sarah, to have a child. Well, they fast forward to the New Testament and we see Elizabeth, old in years and never having a child, and she conceives and gives birth to John the Baptist. And then the cousin of John the Baptist is the ultimate miracle birth story. Born without an earthly father to a virgin mother, the Son of God himself. And so throughout the Old Testament, Christ appears in these repeated patterns, but also throughout the Old Testament, as Pastor Michael showed us last week, Christ appears in specific promises. In fact, many of these promises made hundreds or even thousands of years in advance before they came to be. In fact, as you read in the New Testament, as our shredders start in the Gospel of Matthew and from there on, they read over and over the statement that this took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets. And then there's usually a prophecy or a promise from the Old Testament, sometimes quite obscure, that says, oh yeah, he's born in Bethlehem. Oh yeah, he's called a Nazarene. Oh yeah, a star beckons his call. He's a lion cub out of Judah. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, I get it now. The light is on. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, that all the promises of God find their yes in him. So as you read through the Old Testament and you read God's promise after promise after promise, because we have a promise-making and promise-keeping God, as you read those promises, know that they find their answer, their completion, their fulfillment, their yes in Jesus. Like, we are so blessed to live this side of the fulfillment of many of those promises. Like, we find ourselves, if we're reading through the Bible in a year, we find ourselves in the book of Exodus this morning. But we have to be thankful that we're actually not living out the book of Exodus this morning, right? That we're not in the wilderness for 40 years with Israel, that we're on the backside of all the promises made and kept by Yahweh. But what about all of those generations of faithful believers throughout history who looked forward to and longed for the one who would keep the promises made by God? And yet, unlike Simeon, who got to hold that baby in his hand, they died 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Well, the good news for them is that throughout the entire Old Testament, Christ actually appears in person. I mean, think about it this way. A unsatisfied passion, a longing in my heart, tells me that something is missing. Repeated patterns in Scripture give me an outline of what that something is. And specific promises provide greater detail, greater clarity. They show me what I can expect when he comes, but a personal visitation really clears away the fog. It's like the difference between trying to decipher a confusing text from somebody and getting to have a conversation with them face to face, where I can read their body languages. I can see the expression on their face. I know where they're coming from and I know what they mean. I can ask them questions. Like I received a text really about 5 days before my sister died from her son, and it was sent out to the group of us who were praying. And this is what it said. Mom just passed and they are removing the tubes. Now, if you're a normal person, you would read that like, okay, mom just died and now they're removing all the, you know, the oxygen, you know, all that kind of stuff, the ventilator. So I called him and he was happy, which seemed weird. And he was happy because mom had just passed her oxygen test and now they were taking her off the ventilator and just putting her on oxygen. So I quickly responded to his text to all my brothers and said, great news that she passed her oxygen test, before all of them freaked out, because I know they were all freaking out. See, that's the difference between just a text and getting to have a conversation. What God provides in the Old Testament is clarity by Christ actually coming in person. Think of these as dress rehearsals of the incarnation. You don't have to wade through thousands of years of history before you see him, or wade through hundreds of pages of Old Testament scripture before you get to see him. Now, the true incarnation, the infleshing of the second person of the Trinity, a unique point in time, happened only once. We're told about it in John's Gospel, chapter 1. It says that the Word, that's already been called the Creator, Light, Life, and God Himself, the Word, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9 says about Him, it says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You can't get more God than that. Like, Jesus is truly God and truly man. Like, the incarnation is the miracle of all miracles. But something you need to understand is that even though the incarnation of the Son of God happens in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 is not the first time we get to see Jesus. Like, I want to back up just a little bit to give you some expectations of maybe what even the Jewish people were expecting in a Messiah. In 1 Timothy, Paul includes some theologically rich doxologies to his young protege. He says this, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. What's invisible? What's something you can't see? It's not visible. So the idea is, to this great God who is unseeable, be glory and honor forever. He concludes that book with these words, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. So God is invisible. He's pure spirit. And it is impossible to see him. And so we should not expect to see him. In fact, 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. And Jesus himself says in John 6:46, no one has seen the Father. In fact, Yahweh tells Moses in Exodus 32, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And so there's the expectation, right? God is invisible. God is unseeable. You will never see him. No one has ever seen him. If you get a glimpse of him, that will be the last thing you ever see. Like, you're going to die. Because he is too glorious, he is too bright, he is too stunning, he is too other, he is invisible. And yet, there are numerous times in the Old Testament when people see God and live to tell about it. Like, for example, like Jacob, after wrestling with God, says in Genesis 32:30 that he calls the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Then we read again in Exodus 24 that Moses and Aaron, along with Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, went up to Mount Sinai and saw the God of Israel. And we read in Exodus 33 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face like a man speaks to a friend. So which is it? Like, can we see God or not see God? I mean, you add to this that the expectation of Job was that in his flesh he would see God, him and not another. It's the expectation of David and the other psalmists that they would be brought into the presence of God and that they would see his face. How is that possible if God is invisible? Well, this is how. 1 John 1:18 says this. No one has ever seen God, but. No one has ever seen God, but. God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one's ever seen God. No one has ever seen, as Jesus said, his Father. But God, the one and only, the second person of the Trinity, in close communion with his Father, he has made him known. He has, in a sense, made him visible. In fact, that's exactly what Colossians 1:15 says. Paul says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what invisible looks like? It looks like Jesus. You want to know what God is like? He's like Jesus. Do you want to see what the Father would do? Just look at Jesus. It's like those old invisible man stories that you, maybe movies that you've seen over time where you got an invisible guy, but he wants to be seen, so he puts on makeup, wears a hat, has clothes, wraps himself in bandages so that you could see him. Jesus does that with God. He makes the Father visible. And what I want you to understand is that Christ has always been the one, not just in the New Testament, but has always been the one sent by the Father to image God to his people. Christ is and has always been the one who makes the invisible visible. That's what he does. The Father sent the Son in the Old Testament to prepare us for the incarnation in the New Testament. And so any embodied appearance of God in the Old Testament, if you're wondering, like when people see what they say is God and then are in terror that their life is going to end, any embodied appearance of God in the Old Testament actually is the second person of the Trinity. It's Christ himself. Like any manifestation of the glory of God, of the greatness of God, of the power of God that we have in the Old Testament is always the Son of God. The Son is always the one who reveals the Father, just like he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so in the Old Testament, these are called theophanies, from two Greek words, one a noun and one a verb, theos, God, and a verb that means to appear. Like a theophany is just a visible manifestation of God that is in some way tangible. You can interact with it. You can see it. You can touch it. You can feel it. You know that his presence is there. And so we need to understand the reason this is so and the reason we can say with confidence that it's Jesus is that the Son of God is the eternal Son of God. Like there wasn't a time when Jesus was not. There wasn't a time when there wasn't a Trinity, when there was just the Father and the Spirit waiting for the Son to be born. Jesus has always been. Like the second person of the Trinity has always existed. There was never a time when he was not. and the eternal Son of God was present and active on earth long before he was born in Bethlehem. And so if you see any manifestation of God in the Old Testament, you're seeing Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 says this, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what he provides for us in the New Testament, he provided for them in the Old Testament. Christ is and has always been the one who makes the invisible visible. He has always been the one who mediates God to us. So Christ is not merely pointed to in Scripture or promised in Scripture or patterned in Scripture. He shows up in person. He is the one, by the way, walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, so that in the book of Revelation, he can promise all those who are faithful overcomers that one day he will do it again and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And that comes in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, but according to Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and John chapter 1, we have already met Jesus in Genesis chapter 1 when he spoke all of creation into existence. And so understand, I'm going to give you a list. This is not in any way exhaustive, but Christ appears in the Old Testament as the glory of God, as the Word of God, and as the angel of the Lord. He's the glory of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord. First, he's the glory of the Lord. So when you read in Scripture this sense of the presence of God in a tangible way, filling the temple so that no man can enter it, or filling the tabernacle, when you see the cloud coming down on the mountain, when there is fire and smoke and presence, or a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night guiding the nation of Israel, that is Christ. Like we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the shining forth of the glory of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Probably there's no more dramatic appearance of the glory of God than at least in the prophets, than to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he writes that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh high and lifted up, like in his temple. It was glorious, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels around him never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the one seated on that throne that Isaiah saw, according to John's Gospel, chapter 12, was Jesus. Like Isaiah saw Jesus glorified and seated on the throne of Yahweh. I mean, the Son of God is the glory of the Lord, and the Son of God is the Word of the Lord. Like the Son of God is the usual way that God speaks to mankind. Like he may use a prophet, but the communication begins with Christ. Like John called Jesus the Word of God because the Father speaks to sinners only through the channel of his Son, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Therefore, hear this, that means that the Old Testament is every bit as much of Jesus' message as the New Testament. Like you have people today who will say, well, you know, Jesus never said anything about fill in the blank with their favorite sin, right? Like the thing that they want to do, Jesus never spoke about that. To which I would say, I don't think you know who Jesus is. Because the Jesus of Scripture speaks throughout this Bible. In fact, this idea that there should be a red letter edition, I don't like a red letter Bible, because every word in the Bible is red, because Jesus said it all. Like he is the author of the scripture. He is the word of God himself embodied in flesh for us. John Calvin writes in his Institutes, "Holy men of old knew God only by beholding him in his Son as in a mirror. When I say this, I mean that God has never manifested himself to men in any other way than through his Son. That is, his soul, wisdom, light, and truth. From this fountain, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others drank all that they had of heavenly teaching. From the same fountain, all the prophets have also drawn every heavenly oracle that they have ever given forth." And so in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Word of God coming to a prophet, the Word was Jesus. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Word of God is often not merely audible. Like, it's actually very often visible and physical. I mean, think about it. The Word of God came to Samuel when it called him into service, and it says that the Word of God stood before Samuel. That was Jesus standing before Samuel. Like, Christ is the Word of God that touched Jeremiah's lips. Christ is the one who answered Job out of the tempest. In Genesis chapter 15, the Word of the Lord, Christ in his pre-incarnate state, comes to Abraham and leads him outside to look at the stars. And this same Word of God then appears to him as a smoking firepot with a blazing torch moving between the parts of a carcass of an animal that has been offered as he enters into covenant with Abraham. The Son of God is the glory of God, and the Son of God is the Word of the Lord, and the Son of God is the angel of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 48, Jacob blesses his children at the end of his life with these words. He prays, he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my long life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys." There you have the patriarch blessing his children before his death, saying, "Elohim, Elohim, Malak, God, God, angel." Like, the word translated angel is a word that could be translated messenger. All angels are messengers, but not all messengers are merely angels. There's a special angel mentioned 56 different times in the Old Testament, called the angel of the Lord, that is given divine titles and divine worship. Like, the messenger speaks for God, but is God. He is distinguished from Yahweh, and yet he is often called Yahweh himself. This is Jesus doing a dress rehearsal of the incarnation. Like, Jesus is the messenger of Yahweh who has dinner with Abraham in Genesis 18 and promised him that a year from now, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a son of your own through Sarah. Like, Jesus is the God who sees and rescued Hagar. Christ is the one who wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32. And Jude 5 tells us that Jesus is the one who saved Israel out of Egypt. Like, he is the one who led them for 40 years in the wilderness. He's the one who fed them by his hand and covered them with the protective cloud and that fire at night. That was Jesus. Jesus was the commander of Yahweh's army who appeared to Joseph, and Jesus was that one who walked in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Jesus is the one who appeared to Moses in a bush that burned and yet was not consumed. In fact, I want you to see that story. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, to read about him. In Genesis 3, 1, I'm sorry, my fault, Exodus 3, 1, it says this. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Like, the Hebrew word for appeared there is a form of a Hebrew verb, ra'ah, that means to see. And so it could be translated easily, the messenger of Yahweh became seen for Moses. And it says, verse 3, "And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." Like, Moses had never seen anything like it. It's a flame of fire, and yet the fire doesn't touch the bush. Like, he saw the fire in the bush coming out of the bush, but it was independent of the bush. It was not using it for fuel. God's glory was shining forth from this bush, the angel of the Lord and the glory of the Lord together. That's why it wasn't consumed. It was burning under its own power. One early church father writing in the 3rd century saw this and wrote a poem. He wrote this: "Flames rose that and seemed to burn the thorny bush. God moved amid the branches set with spines. The tresses of the flames swayed harmlessly, that he might shadow forth his son's descent and to our thorny members sin infests." The glory of God fills the bush as the angel of the Lord steps down and into it, that he might now bring forth his word and call to Moses. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here is the messenger of Yahweh, called Yahweh, referring to himself as Elohim. And so, guys, what does this all mean for us? Just in conclusion, this is great information. What does this mean for us? It means that as you read your Bible, it should be much more exciting than it is. Because on every page, the Son of God shines forth. On every page, it says in the poem, that he might shadow forth his son's descent. God is orchestrating everything so that on every page of Scripture, in every story, there's a stirring of longing. There's a picture being painted. There's a promise being made. And the person of Christ is showing up to shadow forth the incarnation yet to come. What does this mean? It means that it was Jesus who appeared to Abraham and made him a promise that a child coming forth from him would be a blessing to all the nations. Jesus made that promise. So in a very real sense, Jesus is both the promised one and the one who made the promise. "No, Abraham, I'm going to do that. You know how I know? Because it's me. I will be the one who, by my death and resurrection, through my sacrificial death on behalf of the sins of all who will ever place their faith in me, I will be a blessing to the nations." It means that it was Jesus, that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we love, who provided a lamb for Abraham the sacrifice on Mount Moriah instead of his one and only son, the son that he loved. See, that means that Jesus is both the one who provided the lamb and the lamb that's been provided for us. Amen?
Amen.
Can you imagine? I mean, he's the one who stayed the hand of Abraham on the side of that hill instead of letting his son be sacrificed, and on a hill, no hand held back the Romans who nailed him to that cross. In the King James of the Genesis passage where Isaac is offered, it says this. It says, God will provide himself a lamb. As Isaac goes up and he says, Dad, hey, we have the altar and we have the wood. It's all good. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And the King James says, God will provide himself a lamb. In the Hebrew, it can be taken either way. God will provide for himself a lamb, or God will provide himself for a lamb. And I think it's meant to be taken both ways, because God was showing forth the descent of his son into the world. I mean, think about it. Is there anything more deep and dreadful and glorious than the irony that Jesus is the one who stopped the sacrifice of Abraham's one and only son, and the one and only son who was himself sacrificed for you? It means that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, as we're told in Galatians chapter 3. And he understood it. Like, as seeing through a glass dimly, he knew that in some mysterious way, God would provide an ultimate sacrifice for his sin, that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never wash away his sin. But God had a plan, and he trusted in that. It means that God was never content to just send us a sign. He was the sign. Never content to simply send us a messenger. He himself was the messenger. Never content simply to make a promise. He was and is that promise. Jesus is and has always been the one who makes the invisible visible. Let's pray. Father, as I step down to this table, I just can't help but think of countless family dinners with my own children, where Amy and I provided a meal for them, set a table before them so that they would be nourished physically, so that we could fellowship with one another, commune with one another, and so that in those times of a meal together, a shared meal, we could establish our identity as the Pruitts. And Father, you've done the same thing, but infinity times more glorious. You have set a table before us so that we might be nourished spiritually. You've set this table before us so that we might fellowship with and commune with your Son in some mysterious way that baffles us. And you've set this table before us so that we might find our identity in it as your sons and daughters. Father, bless these elements. May they show us afresh how glorious is the Son of God. How dreadful was his sacrifice because of our sin. And how wonderful is the promise that one day we will sit at a table with him in the kingdom and take the bread and take the cup and not have to remember Jesus, but see him face to face. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.